Teeth to stand before you and to open our Bibles together and to study those things God's holy and divine Word has to say. Only one more night in this gospel meeting, as far as our efforts together from night to night, will be history. Certainly the medium by which the lessons are being preserved and made available. Hopefully then, in the future, good can be brought from those, and hopefully maybe souls might be saved and saints might be edified, and that's our desire and our hope and our prayer throughout this series of meetings, and for the material to be able to benefit somebody in days to come is certainly our desire. Tomorrow night in our study, we're going to be talking about the end. We're going to note the reality of the end. We do not have an infinite amount of time to prepare our lives. Indeed, the end is coming. And of course, we're going to focus upon what that means to different people, depending upon the preparation that you've made in this life. In our study tonight, we're talking about the family relationship, the home and the family, as we are discussing commitment to family. One of the things that I like to begin with when I start a lesson of this kind is to emphasize the need for preparation. If anyone is to be committed to their family, that is, dedicated to a cause or policy, a trait of sincere and steadfast fixity of purpose, a type of serious-mindedness, resolution. In order for us to be committed to our family, then, beloved, we must first be committed to God. There is a statement that is made in Genesis chapter 18 relative to Abraham that impresses me a great deal. God said, "For I have known him," that is, Abraham, "to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice." Now notice that. God knew about Abraham. God had confidence in him that he would command his family, that is his children and his household after him, to follow in the ways of God, to do righteousness and justice. Does it then surprise you that Abraham is referred to a number of times as the friend of God? Abraham was committed to God. And as Abraham was committed to God, we see that God recognized his qualifications to guide and to direct his family. There's another passage that I want to refer our attention to. In the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, if you'll notice reading beginning in verse 5. Here it says, "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." I want to suggest to you that here are a couple of folks that are getting old, and they don't have any children. But nonetheless, they had made preparation for children. You'll recognize that these two became the parents of what the man we know as John the Baptist. But you'll notice in these verses, it tells us they were both righteous before God. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Can you think of any greater qualifications for parenthood than to recognize and walk in the commandments of God and to be recognized by God as blameless? Thus, we read of Zacharias and Elizabeth, folks who had prepared themselves for the capacity of being parents. Let me ask you, folks, do you think that a child born into parents like these would stand a better chance of becoming obedient unto the Lord than parents who had given no regard to righteous living? Now, just to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? Just to ask the question is to answer it. Certainly we see that a child recognizes a will of their own. And even though they may be taught correctly by their parents, there is not a guarantee that that child will remain faithful for the rest of their days. But they stand a great deal better opportunity to remain faithful throughout their life if they have the start with parents who have made preparation to be parents. And sometimes we haven't crossed that bridge yet, and we mess up, and our families aren't what they ought to be because we've allowed the years to pass without making adequate preparation for the things to come. But my friend, if we're to begin with preparation, we must also be committed to marriage. A number of years ago, I don't often listen to talk radio shows, but sometimes when I'm traveling, it's late at night, I'll find something to listen to, often that agitates me and it keeps me awake. I was listening to a program one time, going to a gospel meeting, and as I was traveling, they were talking about the marriage relationship. Well, that tweaked my interest right away. And as they were talking about the marriage relationship, the question was asked regarding why certain marriages last and why certain marriages do not last. And the question was answered. Of course, this was a secular talk radio program, and they were commenting about how that marriages do not succeed simply upon the basis of love. And we may have occasion to talk about that, time permitting, tonight, but the point that it was emphasized is love tends to fluctuate during the overall period of the marriage relationship. And if you would graph it, it would be a wavy line. Sometimes we think that the day you get married, love just skyrockets, a straight shot up from there. And that's not the case. That's simply not so. That's idealistically thinking, but it is not realistically thinking. And so love tends to fluctuate during the life of the relationship. But in the radio show, they were talking about how that what makes a marriage last, they said, was a commitment to marriage. And I said, well, that's right. That's right. A commitment to marriage itself. But you cannot have commitment to marriage unless you have commitment to Him who instituted marriage and to what He said about marriage. And that takes us to the beginning. If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we notice beginning in verse 18. Your Bible and mine says, and I'd encourage you to turn to it and read it. It says, "And Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet," or suitable is the meaning of the word, "for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed the beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God's law is very simple, governing the marriage relationship from the beginning. Leave and cleave. Leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife. It's not just by accident that we find this very passage referred to in the New Testament. In fact, we find it referred to twice in the New Testament. The first time is in Matthew the 19th chapter, and I want you to turn and read with me. Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 3. We find that certain Pharisees came unto Jesus and they asked him a question, trying him, it says, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" You know, it's very important sometimes for us to understand the question. Sometimes we don't understand the answer that's given because we haven't comprehended the question. The question that they're asking is not, is it lawful by Roman law for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? That's not their question. Their question is it lawful by the law of God for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? We might elaborate on that definition and say anything from bad breath to burned biscuits. Doesn't make a bit of difference. You can divorce her from anything under the sun. Now that's their question, isn't it? Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Look at the answer that Jesus gave, beginning at verse 4. He answered and said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Where have we read that? In the beginning. Notice, if you would please, that Jesus is not referring nor commenting on Roman law or any civil law. He is commenting on the law from the beginning. You see that, don't you? From the beginning, here's what God said about that. Jesus' comment then in verse 6 is, "So that there are no more two, but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." I like simple. Simple. Simple question. Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Yes or no? Which would you choose? based on the answer that Jesus gave, which would you choose? Yes, a man may divorce his wife for any cause. No, a man may not divorce his wife for any cause. Jesus answered no, didn't he? Based on what God said from the beginning. The answer to their question, no, a man may not do that. While we're on that, let's notice this expression, cleave. It means literally to be glued to. I used to use the illustration because I had a woodworking shop when I lived in Arkansas, and I liked to glue pieces of wood together and build things, and sometimes I would glue it together incorrectly. You ever do that? And then you have to try to resolve the problem. The wood doesn't fit. What do you do? Well, sometimes when the glue sets up, we get the bright notion that we can just bust it apart and start over. No. What happens when the glue sets and the wood is glued together and you try to pull it apart? You ruin both pieces, don't you? You destroy both pieces. The same is true if you're familiar with welding and you weld two pieces of metal together and you try to force them apart. You destroy both pieces. When Jesus said, leave father and mother and cleave to the wife, you try to separate that which God has joined together, that which is glued together, and you'll destroy both wives. Guaranteed. Now you know that's so. But the Jews are not satisfied with Jesus' answer. They ask another question. Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? We don't have time tonight to elaborate on that. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and read the first several verses of that chapter, and you'll see that Moses is not insisting upon a particular practice of putting away, but rather he's regulating a practice that's gone rampant among them, trying to help them to understand the idea of leaving and cleaving and the permanency of the marriage relationship. But Jesus said, He saith unto them, verse 8, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. That can hardly be construed as a compliment. Then in verse 9 he said, Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Let's go back to their question. Their question is very revealing regarding the answer that Jesus provides. Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus has already said no. They say, well, what about what Moses said? Jesus said that doesn't change the answer. The answer is still no. A man may not divorce his wife for just any cause. You know what Jesus said relative to that? A man may divorce his wife for one cause, only one cause, and no other cause. You know how he said that? He said, except for fornication. Now you can take that to the bank. Divorce for any other cause is not acceptable. Period. Do we see that? Do we see that? Generally, when I ask that question, you go like this, and I know you're listening. Jesus gave one cause, didn't he? He didn't give multiple causes. He gave one. Now that's the question they've asked. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Do you suppose that if there were multiple causes, Jesus would not have addressed it? He said, no, there's not multiple causes. There's one. Except for this cause. Only this cause, and you know how he said it. Except for fornication. Now we don't have a problem with that, do we? We don't have a problem with that in any other word, use of the word except in all of the Bible, except right here. And folks want to argue about what that word means here. And you don't misunderstand that. Jesus answered their question. Now, if you want to begin to be committed to your family, beloved, you must begin with what God says about the family. And He speaks concerning the permanency of that relationship. And if you don't understand that right out of the chute, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Now, if we're going to be committed to the family, it takes learning how. And I'm willing to acknowledge that. There are a lot of folks that get married that don't know how to be married. There are a lot of folks who become parents who don't know how to be parents. And they must learn. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, as we discuss the qualifications of elders, one of the qualifications of a man who would seek the office of becoming an elder or a bishop, it says in verse 5, but if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a man doesn't know how, He can't become an elder. He can't rule over the people of God if he doesn't know how to rule over his own house. Now, sometimes we think that we're born a male and that makes us knowledgeable. We just know how because we were born that way. Such foolishness is ignorance gone to seed. We need to learn how. Knowing how is important. Suppose you go to a doctor and he tells you you've got a tumor on the brain and you need an operation and I'm going to recommend a surgeon, and you walk into the surgeon and he gives the fellow the instructions of how to put you to sleep, but before he does, he wants to explain something to you. He says, I've never seen this surgery done before. Fact is, you're the first fellow on my table needing this surgery. Fact is, I've never read a book on it, never seen an illustration on it, never read about it before in my life. I don't know how. What are you going to want to know? Can we find another doctor? Isn't that right? But you know what? We enter into a relationship called marriage, and we know in that relationship there comes very serious responsibilities, and we don't know how, and we're not interested in learning how. And then we make a wreck of things, and we wonder what happened along the way when we won't listen. That's disturbing to me, as you might be able to tell. That's really disturbing to me, because we think we know it all, and we don't know it all. We need to learn. And if we'll be content and patient, there are many who would be happy to teach us to keep from seeing us wreck our lives, knowing how. We must learn what man's role is, what woman's role is, and even what the child's role is. And if we properly understand those things and put them into our lives, then there are fruits that we can enjoy from such commitment in the family. Let's talk about the men. Men, if you want to be committed to your family, start here. We've discussed this passage already. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33, Jesus said, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things, the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Do you believe that so? If you want to be committed to your family, you put Christ first in every decision you make. You understand that as you live your life, Christ must live in you. Paul said, It is no longer I that live. I have been crucified with Christ. But he identified that Christ lives in me. Now, my friend, if Christ doesn't live in you, you've got a problem right out of the chute. You've got some things to learn about commitment to family. If you want to have a family relationship that's desirable and be committed to your family, understand the necessity of Bible study. You can't learn how if you deny the greatest source book that was ever written, the book of God. You understand that a bulk of your time belongs to God in worship. You understand that your resources, a portion, belong to Him. We are commanded to study to present ourselves approved unto God. We are commanded to worship in spirit and in truth. And we are commanded to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. We study these passages all the time in individual Bible classes and lessons. But how often do we make any kind of an application of these very things to the importance of our family? Beloved, if these things are not in place, your family is in trouble. And my friend, if you don't practice what you preach, you're in trouble. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we use this passage frequently to talk about the power of our influence. But in Matthew, the 5th chapter, as he says, beginning at verse 13, You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand. And it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We could spend the rest of the hour talking about the importance of influence, but that's not the purpose of our study. But as we read this passage and see the emphasis placed upon our influence, who do you think you influence better than those that you're in their presence 24/7? Your family. You think that doesn't take a toll? And let me ask you a question. Who do you think knows you better than your family? Your family knows what you are. And they know who you are. And you begin to try to tell little Johnny, I want you to do this, and he sees you not doing it. You're in trouble. You're not committed to your family. You're living very selfishly and very hypocritically. And it'll take its toll. What is man's role in the family? To provide the physical necessities of the family. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Reading beginning at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. says, but if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You know, sometimes when we think of providing the physical necessities of our family, the only thing that comes to mind is providing the needs of our children. And that's not always the case, is it? In this passage, certainly we see that children and grandchildren have a responsibility to parents and grandparents. So when we talk about a man's responsibility to his family, as committed to his family, it includes his responsibility to his parents and to his grandparents, as well as to his children. In verse 8 it says, but if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That doesn't need explaining. We have a responsibility to provide for the physical necessities of our family. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, evidently someone had proclaimed throughout the city of Thessalonica, and in particular among the brethren, that the Lord's coming is imminent. No reason to go to work on Monday. You won't get a paycheck on Friday. The Lord's going to come before that. And so some of them had neglected their responsibilities to their family. They were not providing for them. They were not working to see to it that these needs were provided. And the apostle writes in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we have not the right, but we make ourselves examples unto you, that ye should imitate us. In verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. Well, beloved, that doesn't take a great deal of explaining either. We have a responsibility to provide for the needs of our family. We studied earlier this week from Mark chapter 7 regarding those who exalted their traditions over the commandments of God. And they neglected their parents. They were not honoring father and mother. They were not caring for their needs, but rather saying that wherewith mother or father might have been profited, it is carbon that it is cast into the treasury. My friend, we have a responsibility to provide the physical necessities of our families. But you know, we need to not carry that to the extreme. Sometimes we find men who work and work and work long hours and work overtime and work when they don't have to, so that they can have more and more and more and provide luxuries and luxuries and extravagancies upon their families to the extent they neglect the things that their family needs most. Them! That's important, isn't it? Our families need us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, the writer says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Yes, my friend, there is a danger of extreme attention to the physical necessities to the extent that we neglect the spiritual necessities. If you'll notice in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Look at it now. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. If we busy ourselves simply laying up treasures in this earth, do you suppose that our family doesn't know the things that's the most important to us? It's not spiritual things, is it? Men, what else are we to provide? We are to provide leadership and love. Keep in mind, if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? I'm full well persuaded that many of the problems that exist in the marriage relationship do not exist. Listen carefully. Do not exist because of a hard-hearted wife, but a husband who refuses to lovingly lead his wife as Christ leads and loves the church. Now you think on that a while. While you're thinking on that, you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, where you'll read beginning at verse 22, wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as, don't miss that word, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. If you'll drop down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. Beloved, this passage is very revealing about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Husbands, love your wives. To what degree? As Christ loved the church. You willing to die for? Are you? Jesus did. He died for the church. You willing to die for? The passage tells us to love your wife as your own body. Do you not take care of your body? We find the words in this passage, nourisheth and cherisheth. Now those words are important because it describes the relationship that a husband is to have with his wife, to nourish and cherish. The word nourish is perhaps a word we're familiar with, involving the aspect of caring for. But the word cherish has an interesting history and definition. It means literally to heat or to soften by heat, to keep warm, look at it, as of birds covered with feathers of the mother, to foster with tenderness. Any of you ever see little baby birds up there in the nest when the rains are coming and the cold wind blows? And see how that mama bird just sits right up on top of them and shields them from the weather. Have you never seen that? She takes the brunt to shield her babies. Husbands, that's nourish and cherish. To care for, to keep warm, to protect, to expose yourself to the danger, and to protect her. Now that's not my opinion, beloved. That's what God requires of you. A number of years ago, there was a man that was talking to a preacher, and he was complaining about the relationship that he had with his wife, and he said, "Bottom line, preacher, I guess I just don't love her anymore." Finally, the preacher told him, he said, "Well, as I see it, it's a sad and pitiful story you've told me. You only have one thing left that you can do." The fellow kind of perked up like the preacher was going to tell him just to divorce him and get him another one. But that wasn't what the preacher said. The preacher told him, "There's only one thing left for you to do." He said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Repent and start loving her again." That's not an option. That's a commandment. That's a commandment, brother. And that's not something that we take lightly. Certainly the Lord does not. You'll notice in the Colossian letter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. In the parallel text, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." Have you ever wondered why the apostle, writing by inspiration, said that? Love them and be not bitter against them. Do you suppose that Paul understood an overriding temptation to become bitter? Bitterness. Here we see that this expression and commandment, "be not bitter against her," imposes the same love, listen, the same love and care for a wife under the most trying circumstances as it does under the most pleasant and easy circumstances. Patience must prevail and exasperation must never be allowed to reach the point of bitterness. Paul condemned it. Can't do that. And then notice the words of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 7, it says, "Ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." That's interesting. Have you ever wondered what in the world is the connection with praying and the relationship between a man and his wife? Do you suppose that a man and his wife are at outs with each other, won't talk to each other, or fuss and fight and fume all the time, that either of them are praying acceptably? I'll promise you they're not. Because you can't pray acceptably with those kinds of dispositions. You can't do it. You cannot do so. Your prayers are hindered. So my friend, if you're in a relationship where you're fussing and fighting all the time, I'll tell you, you're not praying like you ought to. Your prayers will be hindered because of the inequities of the relationship that you're in and you're party to. Wrong. Sinful. And you must repent of it. But while we're thinking along that, notice this expression, dwell with her. Dwell with her. Don't miss the point. He's not saying that folks who are married simply must share the same address. That's not the point. To dwell with means to literally be at home with. Now what does that mean? Let me illustrate. You know, sometimes we as husbands, we go to the office and we work all day and we think we put in a long day and we've got work that we can't get done by 5 o'clock, so we bring that home with us and we've got our laptop in front of us. And we're sitting in front of the television, we're watching the news on the television, we're reading a Louis L'Amour novel, and we're doing work on the computer. And at the same time, my wife wants to ask me something. And she spends a great deal of time elaborating and finally gets to the question, and I don't even know she said one word. Is that dwelling with? Is it? I used that analogy one time, and a fellow came to me after services. She said, "You've been talking to my wife?" I said, "No, sir. I hadn't been talking to her." "What makes you think I've been talking to your wife?" He said, "That's exactly what I do." He said, "I've got to change that. That's not right." I said, "You're right about that. Because if you don't change it, you're headed for a wreck. You've got to change that." To dwell with denotes a domestic association with. And friend, you can't do that if you don't spend time with her. You can't do that. It takes time to dwell with, to be a companion to completely be at home with. Well, why do you do that? Well, because you love her. It says, according to knowledge. Some translations render that, dwell with her in an understanding way. Well, if you're to understand something, that means you need to be taught something. Listen to me now. Sometimes, fellas, we think that coming into the marriage relationship, we know all there is to know about being married. And we find out that we're very badly handicapped. Sometimes it don't take but about 2 or 3 days to learn that. Because there are things we need to learn. Now, fellas, listen to me. If you think that in every analogy you and your wife are going to be on the same page in the way you think about things, you need to rethink that. That's a myth. That won't work. You can't operate that way. Men and women are different. You know, sometimes I make that statement and folks look at me like I just discovered something. Kind of like a calf looking at a new gate. No, that's not new knowledge, folks. Men and women are different, and I'm not talking about just simply biologically. Men and women are different. And men, if you think there's not a single solitary thing you've got to learn, then grow up. Because there's a lot we need to learn. And unfortunately, we think that we've learned it all by the time that children come. And then when children come, everything's different and we've got it all to learn over. And then the children grow up, and what's happened by that time? Lo and behold, both of us have slipped into middle age. And now we've got it all to learn all over again. And lo and behold, by the time we turn around, we find out that this learning experience becomes a lifetime learning process. And now we're beginning to get it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could start out the marriage relationship that way and know all of that? But it doesn't work that way. And sometimes that's why we have problems. And so men, learn. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor. Don't you miss that. You give her honor because of who and what she is to you. Sometimes we think of our wives and we don't give them the honor that is due. It might interest you to know that the word translated in this text of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, honor, is the very same word that's translated precious in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, as Peter describes that with which we are redeemed. We are redeemed with precious blood. You find it interesting that God accounts the blood of Christ as that which is honorable. And you are to account your wife with the same word. Honor. She should be precious to you. Now, if you miss that somewhere, you've missed the role that you are assigned by God as a husband. You have a responsibility, my friend, to provide leadership and to provide love. But you also have the responsibility to teach to teach your children. You have the responsibility to provide spiritual leadership. Don't you ever diminish that responsibility. Turn your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy and notice there in the sixth chapter. Beginning at verse 6, it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house, and upon thy gates." Teach your children when? When they get up, when they go to bed. Teach them when they leave the house, when they come home. Do you suppose that you do that every day of that upbringing of the child's life? That when he turns into an adult by and by one day, he won't at least know what the book says? You think he won't know what the book says? There's no substitute for knowing what the book says. Sometimes, my friends, I'm persuaded that we miss opportunities to teach. Simply because it's just not important to us. There are numerous opportunities that are provided. For example, in Exodus the 12th chapter, you recall with the institution of the Passover feast. This was to be a yearly observance in the nation of Israel, so that their little ones, as they were brought up, would ask, "What meaneth this feast?" And it would be an occasion for them to teach of the great things that God did that brought them out of Egyptian bondage and helped them to understand the greatness of the Almighty God. And you'll notice likewise in the book of Joshua, that as Joshua brings the children of Israel into the promised land, you remember when they crossed over the Jordan River and they came over there at Gilgal, what were they to do? They were to put up a memorial. You remember how that they were to pick up stones in the bed of the Jordan River, one for each tribe, 12 stones, and they were to erect a monument to mark the place where they had crossed over the Jordan River. Now, was that just so they wouldn't forget where? Was it? No. If you'll turn to the text and read verses 20 through verse 24, it was so that when they bring little Johnny, their sons, or their grandchildren along that way, and they would see that pillar of stones, the little child would say, "What meaneth this pillar of stones?" And what were they to tell them? "Oh, this is where we came into the promised land." No. They were to teach them the lesson of the Almighty God. How that the waters of the Jordan parted and they came across into the promised land on dry ground. Now, my friend, we might answer the question when little Johnny asked, "What does this mean?" And we might say, "Oh, this is the place where we came in." Is the answer academically correct? Yes, it is. But have we answered the question? Have we taught the lesson? Now, Father, sometimes we get too involved. We get too busy. But sometimes we get too busy to answer the questions or to take the time to teach our children. And I'm going to command you this on the basis of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you're too busy to obey that, you're too busy. Did you get that? If you're too busy to teach your children, you're too busy. Somebody says, "Well, doesn't the church have Bible classes?" Yes, we have Bible classes, but it's not the responsibility of the church to rear your children. It's your responsibility. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says that. And if you would take the time to read it, you'd know that's so. Now, you'll either do what it says or you'll ignore it, but that's what the book says, and the man who's committed to his family is going to do that because that's what God tells him to do. Now, don't miss the point. What else do we have to do, fathers, if we're committed to our family? The Bible teaches the role of the father in discipline. If you'll turn in your Bibles to a number of passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Tom, the clock is running. Proverbs chapter 13. Notice with me beginning at verse 24. Your Bible says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Yes, there's a time to apply the Board of Education. Children have to learn some things. And sometimes stubborn and rebellious children have to have a mind change about the way they're going to live. "He that spareth the rod hates his son." Look, if you will, in Proverbs 19, verse 18. It says, "Chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and set not thy heart on his destruction. The idea of chastening your son while there is hope indicates that there may come a time when it just simply won't do any good. You've allowed the time to pass, the window of time to teach the lesson, to change the practices, to form the conduct. You've allowed it to pass. Chapter 29, reading at verse 15. Your Bible says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul." Numerous passages help us on these points. If you'll notice, for example, in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 13, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol." Now, my friend, these writers are not telling us, or this writer is not telling us, to be abusive to our children. But what greater abuse is there than to allow our children to just grow up without instruction? Guidance, instruction, sometimes even corrective discipline. The Bible teaches it. It is so. The rewards are given, and the consequences are seen if we do not. Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 through verse 14. "Punish not or restrain not his sons." And consequently, you see the lives that they lived. They did not walk in the ways or the paths that Eli their father had. So many things to talk about. The woman who is committed to her family. Does this look familiar? The woman who is committed to her family puts Christ first. She too understands that she represents Christ in everything that she does, says, and even thinks. She also must study and worship and give of her resources. She too must practice a consistent life, for hypocrisy is soon seen by the rest of her family. What are her duties in the domestic role? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, there is an order that is given by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Here we see that there is a divine order. Now, we might note that this order does not mean that the man is more important, more intelligent, more superior than his wife. That's foolishness. That's simply not so. But in any constructive society, we see that there has to be order. There is order in the school. What do you tell your children when you send them to school? Do what the teacher says. Why do you tell them that? Because if they don't, there's chaos. When they get their driver's license, what do you tell them? Obey the law. Why? Because if you don't, you'll be in a wreck. There's chaos. There has to be order. My friend, is there not any less need for order in the home? God has described that order and prescribed it. And we see that outlined in this text. You'll notice in Ephesians the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 33. Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 33. "Nevertheless, do ye also love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Here is God's divine order. We see that displayed in these other passages as well. And we see that a respectful wife, according to the statement of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, she may very well win her husband who may become or may be an unbeliever. She may win him to Christ through her godly and chaste behavior. Yes, my friend, the wife's role is a role of subjection. But also we must notice that the wife must be industrious. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Here we read a familiar text to most of you of the worthy woman. But in this text, it tells us, beginning at verse 13, that she seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth food to her household, and their task to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength. She maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. What do we learn in these verses? Here we find that here is a woman that is very busy.
She's not a flower on the wall. She's not a delicate thing that can't do anything. Here's a woman who is very industrious. Somebody said a few years ago when I was talking about these things that he thought it was wrong for his wife to work at all. And I said, well, look at this woman. He said, oh, I believe it'd be all right if she made crafts. Say that again. The wisdom writer said it'd be all right if she buys a field and plants a vineyard. She makes numbers of merchandise that is profitable and she takes it to the marketplace and sells it. Here's a very industrious woman. She sells something. She has a product for sale, for profit. Do you suppose that she might have been described as a business person? Now, does that suggest that she needs to leave the role of the home in order to do that? Oh, no. No, that's not the point. But here was a busy woman. Here was a very industrious woman. Here was a woman who worked, and she worked hard. But here is a woman also we see described in Scripture who is obligated to love her husband and to love her children. She has some very grave domestic responsibilities. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, if you'll notice beginning at verse 2, your Bible in mine says to Titus that the aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderous, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We see that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. That's interesting to me. What does that suggest to you about the ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling, soupy kind of love that becomes so prominent in the society that we live in? We think that's love. Sometimes we mistaken the very idea of lust for love. But we find that the older women to teach the younger women to love their husband. That tells us that there were perfectly identifiable qualities of love that could be taught, acquired, and put into practice. And by the way, you can find some of those listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind, and so forth through that from chapter 13, verses 4 through verse 8. Identifiable qualities. What about God's woman? Well, she is also responsible in part for teaching her children. And we noted the role of the man in teaching the child. But you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 5, it says, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, which are, and I am persuaded, in thee also. What's this? Timothy's mother and grandmother contributed to his spiritual education? Absolutely right. But mothers and fathers, listen to me. You can't teach what you don't know. If you don't know it, you can't teach it. Now, if you're not preparing yourselves in Bible classes and Bible studies and listening to sermons and being faithful in your attendance and such things, you're not going to know the very things you're obligated to teach your children. How can you teach them if you don't know? Well, you can't. And here's an interesting point. We find that the younger widows were to marry, bear children, and to rule the household. The American Standard Translation uses that word. That's interesting to me from the standpoint of how the word is defined. It simply means to manage the family affairs. And I say that for this cause. There was a man some years ago who was upset with his wife because she went to the grocery store and she bought a sack of potatoes that wasn't on his approved grocery list. So she was mad, or he was mad at her. What's that? Why, you have to approve that sack of potatoes. I'm the head of the house, he said. I tell you what, fella that dumb, it'd be dangerous. That's just pitiful. To think that she has to ask him to buy a sack of potatoes. Do we not see that her obligation to manage the family affairs is authorized of God, and buying a sack of potatoes would be included in that, wouldn't it? Such foolishness. Fella like that would be dangerous to himself as well as his family. What else do we learn about women? Folks, women are important. We find that that was a part of God's plan from the beginning. It was not good for man to be alone. The marriage relationship was instituted of God. And we find in Proverbs the 18th chapter, verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Do you know there's another side to that coin? Proverbs 21, verse 9 says, better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. Now, you just read that and paint the picture. You see what he's saying. The kind of woman that's desirable, the kind of woman that is a benefit to man, is really a good thing. God arranged it that way. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 31 once again. As we read of the worthy woman, men, don't you miss this. Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 28, it says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Grace is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let their works praise her in the gates." Husbands, you ever think about that kind of praise to your wife? Now, you don't have to shake your head to me. But you do have to answer that. Do you give that kind of honor and praise to your wife? "Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." How many wives wouldn't just sit and glow whose husband said that to them? You understand what he's saying? There's a lot of women in this world that have accomplished great things, but honey, you beat them all out, hands down. What a compliment. Here's the worthy woman. She's worthy of honor. She's worthy of the honor of her children. She's worthy of the honor of her husband. If you withhold that from her, shame on you. You need to tell her. Now, children in the audience tonight, I know it's getting late and we're over time, but I can't neglect this point. Listen carefully to what we're saying. Does this look familiar? A child who is committed to his family puts Christ first. You understand the relationship that you need to have. Christ liveth in me. You understand to devote your time in worship and study, and that a portion even of your resources belong to God. And don't you be a hypocrite either. The very things you read and know are right, you practice those things, and you be the right kind of example. Why? Because a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. And I'll tell you what, you'll cause shame to yourself too. The wisdom writer describes in Proverbs or Psalms chapter 127, children as arrows in the hands of a mighty man. And he said, "Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them." What a wonderful thing children are. And so children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Your role is a role of importance. But bless your sweetheart, it is a role of subjection. And don't you forget that. Children are to obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 20. Proverbs 6, verse 20. "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." You may recall that in Romans, the first chapter, verse 30, one of the besetting sins of those Gentiles was disobedience to parents. They didn't obey their parents. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Realize that your role is as a learner. Proverbs 13, verse 1, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke." Now, very simply put, a wise son will listen. One who won't listen is a fool. Is that simple enough? If you won't listen, if you come across as a know-it-all, the Bible describes you as a fool. Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence." That is, you're getting smart. Proverbs 15, verse 10, "There's grievous correction for him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." You remember young Rehoboam who forsook the will of his father and the counsel of the old men who counseled with his father and listened to the counsel of his peers, the young men, and it resulted in the dividing of the kingdom of Israel. Divided them. Wouldn't listen. Now listen to this passage. Lamentation chapter 3, verse 27. Lamentation chapter 3, verse 27. "It is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth." You know, sometimes today when I talk to young people and I use even terminology like that, I think, well, they don't have a clue what I just said. A yoke. A yoke. What is a yoke? It is a piece of harness made out of wood, if you please, that's put over the head of the oxen to which the farm machinery or the wagons was tied so that he could pull the load. In other words, the idea of a yoke is associated with the idea of hard work. And a child is smart if he learns how to work. And if he learns how to work young. That's what this passage says. A child is smart if he learns how to work. Now, children, when your mom and dad say, "I want you to keep your room clean," you do that because you need to learn how to work. When they say, I want you to go mow the yard, you need to do that because you need to learn how to work. When they say, wash the windows, don't you fuss and grumble. They're trying to get you to understand a very important lesson. An important lesson. And beloved, it is a lesson that the book of God teaches you. And you're obligated to give honor unto your parents. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6, where there we see at verse 2, it says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Honor your father and mother. Now listen to me carefully. When the man in the family is committed to his family and does all the things that we've talked about, when the woman in the family is committed to her family and she commits herself to do all these things that we've talked about, when the child in the family understand that God binds him and there's some obligations imposed by God upon him or her, as the case may be, and mother and daddy and children are all committed to the family, what's the result of that? Love abounds in a family like that, doesn't it? You'll notice that peace prevails. We're not fussing and fighting all the time. There's harmony. And you'll notice that discipline is maintained and respected. But also the Word of God is the primary focal point. The Word of God is taught and it is practiced. And you know what results from that? Why, lo and behold, we're happy. We're happy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, we learn that the commandments of God are for our good always. Now, the things that we've talked about pertaining to the man and to the woman and to the child and the family relationship that demand being committed. Did God do that to us just to make our lives miserable? You remember last evening we talked about the wisdom of the world as it opposed to the wisdom of God? We talked about the way that the world thinks. You look at folks in the world. Let me suggest this to you. You ask your children, how many of your friends at school live with both mother and daddy? Ask them that. See how many of them do. Now, if they don't, you can talk to them about happiness. Because I'll guarantee you, they don't know what that is. Don't know what it is. But if you're committed to your family, you do. You know about happiness. There is a happiness that comes through obedience to God that the world doesn't know. And it bothers me to see folks who profess to be members of the body of Christ and they're not happy. They're not happy. And you can just observe their life in their home. And you can tell them why they're not happy. You could write down the recipe and say, if you'll do this, 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 it'll change a whole lot of things and you'll be happy. But if you do this, 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 and this, and you can just write the prescription, it is a prescription to unhappiness. Now you answer the question, which course seems the most logical to you? The things that's disturbing to me is to see people who are unhappy, and they keep making the same mistakes over and over and over and over, and they compound their unhappiness, and they don't know why they're unhappy. I've used this analogy in Lancaster many times. If you knew that there was a great big man standing outside those doors, great big fella, and all you've got to do is just to walk through those doors, and he'll knock you down, and you'll roll down to the front. How many times are you going to do that before you figure there ought to be a different way out this building? You going to keep challenging him? But we do that. We're unhappy, and we're unhappy for this reason or this one, and we keep doing the same things that make us unhappy, and we don't know why. Why are we unhappy? And somebody that can sit down and talk with us and say, here's what the Bible says. If you'll do this, it'll change all that. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then just be unhappy. And the pity of that is I have to sit and watch that. And I know what the solution is, but you won't listen. The solution is to read what this book says and submit yourself to it and be the person that God wants you to be. And then you can reap the benefits of happiness. But oh no, we're too smart for that. Too smart for that.
Don't have time for that. Beloved, what's wrong? What are we doing? We've become our own worst enemy. The pity of it is, we're going to raise children who are going to make the same mistakes over and over and over. And we don't have the good sense to know what's wrong. I'd cry if it'd make any difference, but it won't. Men often do what they want to do. Have you observed that? In spite of our efforts to teach otherwise. But I'm hopeful tonight that I'm not talking to a crowd like that. That I'm talking to folks who understand and reverence and respect what the Word of God says, and if we're not doing it, we're willing to change it. Are you tonight? Maybe I'm talking to somebody who is not a Christian, and you want to begin to change things with your life that will result in changes in your family by becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. All things are ready tonight. Do you believe that He's the Christ? Will you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you tonight be buried with Him in baptism? Raised to walk a new life, one that's committed to obedience to Him. Because not only does it have the promise of reward in this life, but it has the promise of reward in life eternal. You won't get a better offer than the promises that God has made. Now maybe I'm talking to someone tonight whose life is not what it ought to be as a child of God. Beloved, why not repent of it? Does the Word of God prick your heart tonight to the extent you're willing to change it? Only you can. Would you make that known tonight by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing this song?